All right, I'm excited. So let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 57. Got a lot of gems for us this evening as we study the Word of God. And I am happy to see so many of you here eager to study the Word. Isaiah is such a fantastic book, and we've learned that. Jeremiah awaits. After we're finished with Isaiah, we're going to slide right into Jeremiah. And just one fantastic prophetic book after another. We are in the book of the prophets. So many prophet books coming from now until the end of the Old Testament. Then, of course, we slip into the New Testament. Great opportunity. All right, chapter 57 and verse 1. The righteous perishes. That's a great way to begin a Bible study. Any righteous here? We got the righteous perishes. Now, that's a good one. And no man takes heart. Now, the man that we're speaking of here, and we're kind of talking about in the last couple of chapters, a little bit about the leadership. In one of the chapters, the Lord sort of rebuked the leaders of Israel for not caring. And so here we are, the leaders. The man takes it to heart. No man takes it to heart. And the man it's referring to here, the leaders of Israel, they didn't take it to heart or they didn't care. The righteous, the good people, the good guys are falling by the wayside, and the leaders of Israel didn't seem to care. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. In other words, and I like this, and I say this a lot, and I like saying it this way, the righteous always win. We always win. And no matter what happens, even if it looks terrible, even if it looks unfair, even if it looks bad, we always win. And I say we because I'm assuming that we see ourselves among the righteous. What makes a person righteous? Well, it's not the things we do, but in fact, it's quite the opposite way around. Because the Lord sees us as righteous through the blood and the covering of Jesus Christ, we're righteous in Christ. Because of that, well, that's what helps us to be able to live in a righteous manner and do righteous things. And so we're able to do righteous things because the Lord has made us righteous in Him. Not the other way around. A lot of people think if we do righteous things, the Lord will see us as righteous. No, it doesn't quite work that way because, as we're going to find out by the end of Isaiah, our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags before the Lord. And so we want to be able to see our righteousness in Christ. And when that happens, when we're among the righteous, you just can't lose. You always win. He shall enter into peace, the righteous shall, even though he'll be taken away from evil or the experience of that evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Now, it's very possible that the prophet is particularly speaking about the experience of death and after the grave, entering into peace, and that we go into that rest with Christ. But I think, according to Hebrews, there is a rest that is available for the believer as he lives. And that is a rest of faith in Christ. And as we enter into that faith relationship with Jesus Christ, we enter into a special rest or a special peace. But the two words go together. Obviously, peace is something the world is looking for, but rest may be something you may be looking for specifically. A rest from your anxiety, a rest from your worry, from your fears, a rest from the noise in your head or the noise of life that goes on around you. And there is something wonderful. When a Christian enters into this place of relationship with Christ, when suddenly we experience the rest of soul, the rest of mind, or the peace of mind that we're so longing for and looking for. And that comes through a walk and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 3, but come here, you sons of the sorcerers, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. And this can't be good, huh? As we're hearing it. You know, you envision, or at least I do, envision the Lord kind of in a stern, kind of an eyebrow up and using that finger as if to say, come here, you. And you know, have you ever done that? And in fact, I did it with one of the teenagers today. I went like this from across the room, and he sat down and he said, am I in trouble? I said, no, you're not in trouble at all. Some of you are in trouble, but you're not. And so he was really worried whether or not he was in trouble. But that's how I envision this. Come here, you. And the sons of the adulterer and the harlot, whom do you ridicule? Or who do you think you are? Or who do you think you're making fun of? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not, actually put the emphasis in the right place. Are you not the children of transgression? I mean, you seem to be opening your mouth against the righteous, he's saying, as if you have the right to judge the righteous. Well, you don't. Because, see, you're the one that's in transgression. And so you may be scoffing, you may be laughing at the righteous, and you may have experienced that. That people mock you and make fun of you for pursuing the Lord, for trying to live a life that is holy or trying to live a life for Jesus Christ. And people who don't understand it often mock it. They will make fun of you for dedicating your life to serving the Lord. Well, that's not a very good thing. You know, they, in fact, are the ones who judge others according to what we're seeing here, yet they themselves are blind to their own sinfulness. They're blinded to what is really afoot in their own life. And they are the offspring, he says in the end of verse 4, of falsehood. So inflaming yourselves with gods, or, you know, getting yourselves all hot and bothered with your false gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock. And here is speaking of the spiritual idolatry, their idol worship. And there were specific idols that the pagans used to worship. One of them was the god with the name of Molech. Molech was a disgusting god because he required the sacrifice of children. And that's what it's talking about. And you can imagine how grotesque that is. You can imagine how horrible it is when there is an actual family that is so into their ridiculous worship of falsehood that they're ready to give up their own child for the sake of appeasing this god, or this god will become angry. And that's the idea here. God is so disgusted by this. And this god Molech, what they would do is they would actually form a pair of hands out of iron or out of some metal. And then they would place the hands, and the hands would represent the god Molech. And they would place the hands over the fire, the fire would be made underneath the hands because it would be large enough. And then they would play loud drums so as to drown out the sound of the crying children when they would drop the children on the hands that were burning white with heat from the flames beneath. That is, of course, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. I can't help thinking that what puts a person in such a place that they are willing to sacrifice their children for this pagan ritual and for a lifestyle. Today we call this abortion, but in that day they called it idol worship, or they called it worshiping their god. Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering, you have offered grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? You see, the drink offering and the grain offering were actually offerings that were supposed to be offered to the one true God. But these folks had stolen or taken some of the spiritual truth from God's true worship, and they now were offering what belonged to the Lord to these pagan gods. And God is saying, you want me to be okay with that? But you see, very often God's gifts are given, and they're given to all of us. Even sometimes gifts are given to non-believing individuals. They're given certain talents, certain abilities, brains, all sorts of things. But we can choose to use those gifts for the good way or for the wrong way. And very often people choose to use them for the wrong way. And here we see God saying, what about those gifts? They belong to me, and I'm not okay that you're using them for the wrong things. On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. It's interesting, if you're familiar with the term mezuzah, the mezuzah is that little sliver. If you've ever walked into a Jewish home or a Jewish place, you'll see a mezuzah hanging on the doorpost. It actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the Lord commanded them that they should write it on their doorposts. Every time they go in, every time they go out, they should teach their children these things. Well, the Jewish people would take this mezuzah, wrap up Deuteronomy 6:4 in a scripture or some of their favorite scriptures, and write it on a paper, put it in the mezuzah, and hang it on their door. And this sort of was their remembrance that we live for God. Wherever, whenever we go in, whenever we come out, it's all for the Lord. And we're walking in obedience to the word. Well, here he's saying, you have put other remembrance on your doorposts to remind you of your pagan gods. And God is ultimately saying, I'm jealous. I want your worship. I created you. You created these false gods, and you're throwing your allegiance to them when I want you to show me the allegiance. You have uncovered, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me, he says there in the middle of verse 8. You got in bed with those pagan gods and have gone up to them and have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity, or you loved them more than you loved me. And I can't help thinking of the story of Adam and Eve. You say, what are you talking about? The story of Adam and Eve. Here is a situation where God gives them both a commandment, and specifically the commandment went to Adam not to touch any tree in the garden except all of the other ones. You can have all the other ones. Do not touch that one tree. But because he chose the love for his wife over his love and obedience to God, he cast the entire world and every human being that would follow into sin, into death, and to the devastation that sin would bring into this world. He made a choice, and so many people make choices. We all make these choices. A choice that we're given every day, whether we will choose to love and obey God or whether we will choose to give our life away to something or someone else who is not on the same page as we are. This becomes, in a sense, many ways like idol worship. And God is saying, I can't believe you're getting in bed with them. And it's really bad when the Jewish people who have seen so much, have witnessed so much, and they're choosing now to give their lives away instead of following their one true God. But it's equally bad, if not even worse, that we Christians would sell our lives to someone or something else more than we would to our Savior Jesus Christ, who purchased us with his own blood. Now, this is not a guilt trip. It's just practical simplicity. Why would we want to do something like that when our Jesus died for us on the cross? So we would want to sell our lives for him, or give our lives to him, I should say. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. In other words, you really got into this thing. You invested yourself into this. You did everything you possibly could to try and appease these gods. In verse 10, you were wearied in the length of your way. In other words, you did everything you could to work it out, to get the best out of this, but you were ultimately dissatisfied. You worked as hard as you could, but you were ultimately dissatisfied. Yet you did not say, there is no hope. And even though you went to the end of your rope and wearied yourself, you still wouldn't admit that you were wrong. You still wouldn't admit that you needed to repent. In fact, you did not repent. You have found the life of your hand. Therefore, you were not grieved. In other words, you thought, this is as good as it gets, and this is as good as it will ever get. And so, therefore, I must learn to be content with what I have. Instead of being sorry that you turned your life in the wrong direction, instead of experiencing what the Bible calls godly sorrow in Corinthians, it is not godly sorrow, but instead it's the sorrow of the world. Oh, shucks, you know, we didn't make it as far as we wanted to make it. Oh, better luck next time. No, there comes a point when we just have to admit, man, I was wrong. I was just plain wrong, and I need to give my life back to the Lord. We turn away, and so often it's so easy to turn away, and we need to give our lives to the Lord. Verse 11, and of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? Now, to fear the Lord is a good thing. It's not something as if we are afraid of the Lord, but we're to fear the Lord in the sense of reverence and respect, to honor him above all else. Psalm 118 and verse 6 says that the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If the Lord is on our side, why would we fear anyone else? And the child of God needs to know the Lord is on your side. You need to know that. And if the Lord is on your side, what do I care what man thinks? What do I really care if man thinks that I'm going the wrong direction or not? If I know that the Lord is pleased with me, if I know that I'm walking in His will and in His way, well, then why should I be concerned? It's sort of like the elephant being concerned that a fly has landed on his tail. What does he care? He doesn't care. He just flops his tail and off he goes. There's no big deal. But the reality, we can think the same way. We shouldn't be afraid of men. But notice what it's saying here, that he says, why are you afraid of these men that you have lied even to your own self and not remembered me? To say we don't need God, to say I don't need to have God. This is a terrible thing. Is it not because I have hid my peace from of old, or is it not because I showed you mercy and after all the mercy I showed you, you bit my hand? You don't bite the hand that feeds you, is what he's saying. But I've shown you so much mercy and so much kindness and so much grace. And I think he says you misunderstood that. Somehow you believed that I'm okay with your behavior because I kept showing you kindness and goodness and grace. But that's not how it works. So I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. Well, that's not a good thing. When God says, I'm going to declare your righteousness, what he means is I'm going to weigh your righteousness in the balance. I'm going to judge it and to see where it stands, and you're going to find out that your works will not profit you at all. And when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Yeah, well, when you're worried and you're concerned, I'll tell you what, you've collected all those idols. Let them be your protection. Let them deliver you. But this is the reality. He says the wind will carry them all away and a breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Go ahead, put your trust in all of your idols, but you'll find that your life will come to ruin. But if you put your trust in me, he says, then you'll find abundance and you're going to find security. Well, let me see. Let me think about that one for a minute. What would I like to do? Now, you know, we talk about that as if trusting in the Lord is such an easy thing. It's not. I know it's not. I'm not talking about something that's very easy. I am talking about something that is possible because that's what the Bible's telling us. So as we come to faith in Christ, we start to learn what that means, that I can trust the Lord. As we begin to walk with the Lord, we take one step at a time and we grow in our faith and we start to realize a little more at a time, hey, you know, I can trust God. And I know I've been doing it this way all along, but wait a minute, I can do it God's way now. And if I do it God's way, I find that there is reward for that. There's abundance, there's blessing, there's goodness, and everything works rightly if I'll just trust in the Lord. And more and little by little, I start to cease from trusting myself and start putting more confidence in God and in His Word. And I see that it begins to work better for me. Verse 14, and one shall say, heap it up, heap it up. Prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. And we talked about this. I think it was in one of the chapters back or further back, where it talked about the highway of the Lord, remember? And the idea here is he's saying, well, go ahead and build the highway now. Let it happen. Take all of the hindrances, the stumbling blocks away from my people so that they can come in and find salvation. Verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Wow. If you wanted to know what God's about, well, that's one thing you can figure out about God, that he's high and he's lofty and he inhabits eternity. He lives in eternity. And I think as we acknowledge this about God, and not to mention that he's holy, and he dwells in the high and holy place, in heaven, that is. And so with him, and he, this high and holy place, dwells, God who is high and lofty, I should say, dwells in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Now, if you can see this now, here is God, high and lofty, dwelling way up in this holy, holy and lofty place, this wonderful place we call heaven, but he dwells with the lowly. He lives inside of us. He lives in us. And I can't help thinking of the name of Jesus that has been ascribed to him, Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. The high and lofty one with us. Oh, me, with us. I mean, first of all, this is how you receive the high and lofty one, through humility and a contrite heart. I mean, if you thought, well, of course, he should be living with me, chances are he's not. Chances are he's not. The humble, the one that believes he's so undeserving and so unworthy. Oh, it's like the Lord is running to meet you. Where can I find you? He knows where you are. He's running to meet you because he sees the humility of your heart. The poor in spirit, Jesus called it in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come to you even before you've made it there. Beautiful. He dwells with those who has a contrite and humble spirit, who revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is the promise of the born again experience. This is the promise that you can be born again. He has come to revive your heart, to revive your spirit. Now, if you're not born again this evening, I would suggest to you that if you understand the humility that comes from being a sinner, and that means that I know I have nothing at all to offer God, but I sure want him. I want him in my life. Even though I don't feel worthy, even though I don't feel deserving, well, then the Lord can revive your heart. And he can come and live inside of your life and make you born again. Jesus said, you must be born again. And that's something that he wants to do in your life. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. In other words, I'm not going to always carry this anger and this vengeance against sinners. Otherwise, man would be hopeless. He would lose all hope of ever finding a way. And the Lord, remember, he took out his wrath where? At the cross, on his Son, Jesus Christ. That's where all anger ceased against sinners. And now grace was poured out instead. When they split open the side of Jesus, out came the water mixed with blood, in essence symbolic of outflows the grace of God into those who would want to receive, to all men, but especially to those who would receive him. And so a beautiful picture we have here of the salvation that is offered to us through Jesus Christ. In verse 17, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. So it's talking about you, and it's talking about me. I have to say, I experienced this, and I know you have, that our sins have been put away from us. And I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him who is far off, and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. And again, this is the promise of salvation. As I think about this, I think of Ephesians chapter 2. We find Ephesians. I'd like to find Ephesians chapter 2. As we in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul the apostle said, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one spirit to the Father. So here is the prediction, and Jesus was the fulfillment. Paul gives us the confirmation that Jesus is the fulfillment of this verse 19. But the wicked, in verse 20, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. No peace for the wicked. No rest. Remember, there is a rest for the child of God. There's no rest for the wicked. There's no sense that everything's going to be okay. And he compares it to the wildness of the sea. You know, I was talking with some folks who just returned from cruise. And I went on a cruise one time, and I went snorkeling. And as I was with my wife, we were floating on top of really rough seas. And I was really getting nauseous, just floating on, bobbing on the seas, if you can imagine. So rough. And I looked down and it was really cloudy. You could hardly see anything because the bottom was all churned up. But every now and then, you know, it would clear up. You might see a fish. And one time it cleared up and whew, there was a barracuda staring my wife in the face. You could see her, you know, backpedaling. The next time we look up and it cleared away, and there was a jellyfish right there. Ah! And I remember one time as we were there, we were only in the water about 20 minutes. This was a frightening 20 minutes, I want you to know. And as I'm laying there, you know, just floating and looking to the bottom, I was probably about maybe 20 feet above the bottom of the sea there. And as I'm looking and finally the mud cleared away, there are like four or five sharks swimming right beneath us. I said, that's it. I'm out of here. And so we got out of the water. We sat in the boat and got really sick in the boat. But this is a rough sea. There's no rest. There's no rest. Everywhere you turn, there's something frightening, something scary. And that's what he's saying. That's what the wicked are like. You're not going to find rest in your life. All right, chapter 58. Cry aloud. Spare not. Lift your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Cry aloud means shout as loud as you can because I want everyone to hear this. Everyone needs to hear this. I want my people to know about their sins. You know what's so funny is we've been talking about this in the modern Christian day. It's almost as if people and ministers are going out of their way to keep people from knowing this. Why? God wants us to know about our sins. We need to know about our sins because if we don't know about our sins, we're not going to know the need for the Savior, Jesus Christ. We have to know about our sins. And a lot of people say, oh man, do you have to make it sound so horrible? Well, I don't know how you see it, but for God to kill his son so brutally, sin must be pretty horrible. And we can't feel good about our sin. We're not supposed to feel good about sin. We're supposed to feel terrible about sin. You know, in a modern world, it's almost as if we've, hey, we're all human. You know, God's a good old boy. You know what I'm saying? God, yeah, he understands how we are. We got this thing. Yeah, we got this thing. It's called repent or else. Or to put it in a better language, turn or burn. It's what it is. It's bad. And we can't become comfortable with sin. God says, I want everyone to know it. Everyone. And he said, now he's going to talk about a false religion, a false concept that people have. They had a form of godliness. We just learned that on Sunday mornings, but deny its power. They all look right. They all look, not all, but there are some who are sincere and some that are righteous, and I hope you're among them. That's the point. We hope we're among them. But there are many who just call themselves Christians. But they're not. They're just pretenders. These are people who were pretenders. He said, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. We have fasted, they say, and have not seen. Why have we afflicted our souls? And you take no notice. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, that's for sure, but you exploit all your labors. So these people were so religious, he's saying, that you even would fast. And you wondered why nothing would come from your fast. You were going through all of the motions of the fast, but nothing would come. I can't help thinking of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Or we may say, and even fasted in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that's going to be the problem with these folks here. They had all of the outward form of religion, but their hearts were so sick and their actions were so wicked that God could not answer their prayers. And in verse 4, The end of verse 3, he starts to explain why he never answered their fasts, because they were not sincere in them. In fact, while they were fasting, they were also sinning. And he said in verse 4, indeed, you fast for strife and debate. In other words, while fasting, you were fighting with one another. Because you're fasting. While you were fasting, you were living for yourselves. And to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. In other words, don't think that that kind of fast is going to make your voice heard in heaven. It will do nothing. It will accomplish nothing. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for man to afflict his soul, or to pretend that you're afflicting your soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, or to pretend humility, to feign humility, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? And do you think I'm fooled by it? God is saying, really? Do you think that I'm going to be impressed by this phony display of false religion? And in verse 6, he says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring your house to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? What he's saying here, isn't fasting something that is better done when you're right with God? Isn't fasting something better done when you're right with man? Remember, Jesus talked about the person who brings the gift to the altar, and he says when you're on your way to the altar and you suddenly remember you have a problem with a friend of yours, you better leave your gift at the altar and get over there and make it right with your friend. Then come back and offer your gift. That's what Jesus is saying. So often we think we can go through life, we can have our bitterness, our hatreds and everything else, we can have our squabbles and we can have all of these things, and we raise our hands in church and suddenly we believe God is okay with our offering of worship and praise. Well, he's not. We wonder why everything's going on, because we're going wrong with our lives, but in essence, we know what the Word of God says and we're not practicing it. And since we're not practicing it, he says, I can't help you. There's nothing I can do. There's too much hypocrisy there. You're supposed to share your bread with people. You're supposed to really do the Christian things, do the right things, the good things, to care really deeply about people. If you're not going to care deeply about people, how can I be sure you're going to care deeply about me, the Lord says. And he says, not hide yourself from your own flesh or from your own family, from your own kid. You see something wrong and you go the other way. Oh, wait, I don't want to see that. No, sir. Let's let someone else help him. No. We help our own. We're supposed to. James 4:17 says, if we have it in our power to do good and not do it, it's sin. Verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Deliverance will come in that case. When you do it the right way, if you do it the right way, if you're doing true and spiritual religion, in a sense, then you'll have that beautiful light break forth in your life, like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Have you ever noticed that the armor of God mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6 all is for the front? It's because we're supposed to be moving forward. We're not retreating. Well, even if we were, the Lord's behind us to protect us. So the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. He's got your back. He's got your back. I work with kids, and it's always amazing to me. You work with a lot of kids in the jail house over there with handcuffs on. They're sitting there with handcuffs on, and usually they're in trouble because someone has told them that, we want you to be a part of our gang because, we're brothers, man, and I got your back. And one thing I always point out as they're sitting there in the jailhouse with their hands in handcuffs, and I say, where's your brothers? They're not here, are they? How'd you get here? Well, they told me I should go steal this bike, or they told me I should go rob this place and do that. Yeah, where's your brothers? They don't have your back like you thought. The Lord's got your back. him you can count on. You can count on the Lord to watch your back. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. As opposed to what we read in verse 3. Remember, Lord, we fasted, and you didn't show up. But if you do it the right way, if you're living for the Lord, if your heart is right with the Father, well, then you're going to call on him, and he's going to say, here I am, son. Here I am, daughter. And if you take away the yoke from your midst, and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and the yoke is reference to bondage, if you take that away, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then, and you see the ifs, then your light shall dawn in the darkness. And your darkness shall be as noonday. It's a promise of the Lord. If you're right with me, if you do it the right way, then you'll have the inspiration you seek. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually. The Lord will guide you. This is what he wants. This is relational. He's talking about his relationship with you. The Lord will guide you, walking with you step by step. I'll tell you where to go. That's what relationship is about. And the Lord will satisfy your soul in drought. Here's another promise, a spiritual plenty, as it were, in the spiritual sense. Though others may be starving of thirst or dying of thirst in a spiritual sense, you will not be. I think of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly and stand in the place of sinners and sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. And there he will be like the tree that is planted by the rivers of water, always satisfied and always fruitful in its season. That's what I want. I want that. I don't know if you want that, but that's what I want. I want that. And so I want to be right with God. And strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden. What's a watered garden like? Anybody grown tomatoes this time of year? What happens when you don't water your tomatoes? They look sad, don't they? You throw some water on those things and poof, they're so happy and proud. That's a watered garden. That's what a watered garden looks like. And that's how you produce those nice red babies called tomatoes. You want to be a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, never ending, living water. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of you shall flow torrents, springs of living water. That's what he wants. As you begin to let others drink from what you've received from the Lord, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. That's what the spring of living water does. He inspires others. He's useful. He's fruitful. He helps others to be useful in the kingdom, and you're beneficial, ultimately. Verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, or if you turn away your foot from breaking the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In other words, as if he's raising his right hand and says, I promise you, I will do this. But what is he saying here? I mean, Christians are not bound by the Sabbath. We know that. Colossians makes that very clear, that no one is supposed to judge us in regard to holy days and Sabbaths. We know that we are not bound by the Sabbath in the same way that the Jew was, which was symbolic. And the Sabbath here refers to God worship, whereas where he contrasts it to your pleasure, which refers to self-worship. There's a difference. There is God worship, and that's what it's talking about in the Christian understanding of this, is that as Christians, our lives belong to the Lord. Our lives are supposed to be offered up as constant worship. It's not a matter of keeping special days or holy days and all that. Every day is a holy day for us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of us. So it's not like we take Monday through Saturday off. We live for the Lord every day because the Holy Spirit's in our lives. So every day is a Sabbath for us. Every day is a day of worship for us. Every day is to be offered. Our bodies are to be offered to God as living worship, as a living sacrifice. And so it's a whole different thing now. But if you were to try and understand the idea of this God worship, well, then we might understand in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, where it says, "Do not forsake the assembling together of the saints." How important it is that we fellowship together. Very important. Very important. And that's the whole idea. The Christian, not bound by Sabbath because he goes beyond the Sabbath. But again, Hebrews 4 talks about the Sabbath rest that comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. And please beware, anyone who emphasizes one day of worship over another is really not thinking New Testamentally, if I may say it that way. He's thinking really legalistically. And that's not someone that you want to listen to when it comes to spiritual teaching. It's just old thinking. It's just not, it's not New Testament at all. Chapter 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." He can deliver. It's not that he can't deliver. Some people wonder, why am I going through this? Why, if God is such a God of love, then why do so many people have to suffer in this world? Well, it's not because he can't deliver the world. It's just that it's not time to. The world belongs to the devil. I don't think that it's right for us to blame God for everything. Well, yeah, well, if you use that thinking, if God's all-powerful, that he can stop things. That's right, he can, but he doesn't. He doesn't. In fact, verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Why is there so much evil in the world? Well, let me think about that for a moment. As we look at this, it's possible because there's so much sin in the world. Possible. We're all ready to blame God. We want to live our lives all the way, any way we want to live it, and feel there's no consequence for that, and God should be able to understand that. It's unfortunately, that's spiritually wrong math. It just doesn't work like that. It wouldn't be fair of God for us to expect that God would work that way. But that is the way we try to fashion our gods. In fact, that's what we're trying to do. We often, that's what the idol worshipers do. They would create a god to suit their fancy. And we think we can do that with the living God, but he was there before we were, so we cannot fashion him. He is who he is, and he does what he wants because he's sovereign. But one thing about the suffering we experience, God always has our eternity in mind, not this life in this world necessarily. Always the eternity. He's got an eternal picture that he's looking at, and he wants to create that picture in you. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God." How does iniquity or sin separate us from God? We talk about this all the time. Sin separates you from God. Well, how do you separate yourself from God since God is everywhere? I mean, Psalm 139 says God's even in hell. He's everywhere. How do you actually separate yourself from God? Well, first of all, you're separated in our fellowship when we're in sin. God is always there, but we're no longer in right standing with him. We're no longer in a right fellowship. We can't sense his presence any longer. He's there, but sin has blocked that presence. It's sort of like on a very cloudy day when the sun is blocked out by the clouds. The clouds are in the way. In the same way, sin gets in the way from the sunshine of God, the fellowship that we have. We know it's there, but we can't sense its presence. Secondly, sin can separate us from the blessings of God. That which is ours, we may not be able to receive because of sin that is in our life. Sin may also separate us from God's protection. His protection is there. We walk in sin, well, you've walked out of that protective umbrella, as it were, of what the Lord has provided for us. And we shouldn't be shaking our fists at God. And of course, sin separates us from God's benefits, such as joy and peace and the good things that come with walking in His Spirit. Verse 2 tells us about that separation, and certainly we don't want to be separated from God. And the solution for that is repentance. So we must repent. For your hands are defiled with blood, innocent blood. Your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. God's hand is not too short that He cannot save, nor His ear heavy that He cannot hear. It's that your hands are defiled with blood, fingers with iniquity, lips with lies, tongues with perversity. And no one calls for justice anymore, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil, bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. And in other words, they're only producing more evil. Do you know what it takes to do a spider's web? Have you ever seen a real spider's web construction? It's fascinating. In the dew of the morning, or perhaps a little rain, it's so precise. And that's what he's saying. You are so industrious in the craftiness of your sin that you craft it with great care and precision so that it will produce fruit long after you're gone, bad fruit. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, or made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. And the crooked paths here is a reference of taking the long way to get to the right place. You're taking the long way or the wrong way. But these verses, some of these verses are mentioned in Romans chapter 3, that chapter where the Apostle Paul declares that all mankind is guilty of sin. All mankind. And there in that chapter, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, sin confessed. Therefore, in verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we know them. We know. This is Isaiah's confession. As Isaiah is confessing on behalf of him and his people, we are guilty. And in transgression, and I'll tell you, really, when we come to this point, it's so much easier to find God. It's when we resist that it's hard to find the Lord. Don't call me a sinner. I'm not a sinner. Keep groping then. Keep groping. Hold on to the wall. Hold on to that wall. In transgression and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice turned back, and righteousness stands far off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. This is the condition of our country. This is what we see in our land right here. Let me read that again. Justice is turn back. It seems we've gone backwards in a lot of ways, doesn't it? Righteousness stands far off. It's as if it's not a part of us anymore. Remember when we weren't there, but a couple hundred years ago, our country was so innocent, rooted in some righteousness, rooted in some confidence that there was a divine maker. Maybe not everyone called him Jesus, but we knew that there was a decency, there was a kindness and a goodness about our land. But now that seems to stand far off. Truth is fallen in the street. Who's interested in truth any longer? Equity cannot enter, so truth fails. And who departs from evil makes himself a prey. As we learned from Timothy, 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly in this world for Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who try to depart from this way of thinking only become prey. Prey, not with an A, that's with an E, P-R-E-Y. You become food for those who like to live that life of sin. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Who was going to help them? No man, no leader, no one to deliver them. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. His own righteousness is sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Wait a minute. Is this Ephesians? What are we reading? The armor of God here? Notice, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now, this is called in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, it's called the armor of God. In other words, here we see that God put this armor on when he came to bring deliverance and salvation. This is God's armor. It's not called the armor of the Christian. Have you ever noticed that? It's the armor of God. And in Ephesians 6, he lets us use it. Go on. Use it. Use my armor. Live for me. Live for my life. Live with my life. Live with my power. And go out and change your world. Live that way. That's what he's saying. Bring deliverance. Bring salvation. It's mine. I've done it all. It's my armor. Go on. Take it and use it. But if we don't use it, then he will. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, coastlands, he will fully repay. Oh, we don't like to read verses like that, do we? We should just skip right over that and just not even acknowledge that it's there, because it's such a negative message, and we should not speak negatively like that. Let's talk more positive, like we're positive God's going to accomplish verse 18. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 said, he will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, that could be a good thing, that could be a bad thing. Hopefully for the righteous, and we know, according to his word, that is certainly a good thing. But the promise of the Lord is that he must repay. If he's just and if he's right, he will repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Lord will fight. The Lord will do it. In verse 20, fantastic prophetic verse, only refers to one person. The Redeemer will come to Zion. Redeemer. Kinsman Redeemer in the Hebrew. Gaal is the word. It refers to the one and only relative who has the ability to buy us out of slavery. And that one Redeemer is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the one who would come to Zion. And to those who turn from the transgression, who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord, the Redeemer will come. So if you know you're a sinner today, know that Jesus came to buy you out of that slavery and to set you free if you'll just simply believe in him. And we close this great chapter with this verse. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. So from this time and forevermore means it is an enduring promise. And notice the enduring promise, if I may. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 again. Here we find another piece of our Christian armor, or the armor of God. What is it? My spirit and my word, or as the Ephesians 6, 17 says, the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. This is God's tag team. This is a spiritual tag team. They never work independent of each other. They always work together. They always confirm one another. That's why we know when someone says, well, the Holy Spirit told me to do this, and it's in contradiction to the Word of God, we know it's not the Spirit of God. It's easy to judge something like that, because God's Spirit does not lead someone away from the Word of God. It's impossible. They're like this. They're a tandem. They're one-on-one. They cannot be separated. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and that's why we are able to use the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 14, it tells us to test everything as elders. That's what we use to test it, the Word of God. And we're safe. We're always safe there in the pages of Scripture. So as we read these things, obviously so much we could glean, so much we can do, but in this overview, we're doing the best we can to get what we can. Ring it out. Go home, read these chapters again, and get some more.